Hey, everybody. Nice to see you tonight. Welcome to all of you who are here in the flesh and all of you who are with us online. We're glad to have everybody's presence tonight as we look once again into Luke's gospel. We're in chapter 7, where we left off last week. But first, review. Think. What did Jesus do before choosing his apostles? He did what? He prayed. How long? All night. He was all night in prayer to his Father before choosing the apostles. What town was Jesus in when he healed the centurion's slave? Aha. This town would have been the headquarters he chose after being kicked out of what town? He was kicked out of Nazareth, his hometown. And so he goes to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he takes up basically residence, kind of his headquarters. That's the hub from which he does the rest of the things he does. Who asked Jesus to help the centurion? Who? Okay, Jewish leaders. Go back to chapter 7. And it says, when he heard about Jesus in verse 3, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. You might remember a few weeks ago I showed you some pictures of that very synagogue. I'll show you those later if you are interested in seeing them. Even if you're not, I'm going to make you look at them. So I just thought it's fascinating to me to go someplace and this is that place. This is where Jesus was. This is the synagogue that guy built. Or at least it's a newer version. That the ruins are a newer version of the old synagogue. But there's some original stones there from the time of Christ. All right, what two things did the centurion say he was not worthy of regarding Jesus? What's one of them? He wasn't worthy for Jesus to come under his roof. And what was the other one? And it's okay to look. Not worthy for me to come and be in your presence. Man, this is a guy with some humility. And he's a what? He's a Roman centurion. And he says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy to come into your presence. But I know that if you'll say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said of that, no greater faith have I seen where? In Israel. Now, remember, that's the kind of remark that got him not just kicked out of Nazareth, but they tried to kill him in Nazareth when he said something similar. All he said was in the days of Elijah, there was a widow who was helped, and that didn't happen in Israel. And in the days of Elisha, who took the place of or took the mantle from Elijah later, there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them was helped, only Naaman the Syrian. So that's the kind of remark in Nazareth that people tried to kill him over. And here, these people are not arguing, but trying to encourage Jesus to do this for this guy because he's a great guy. And then Jesus says of his faith, I haven't even seen this kind of faith in Israel, and nobody tries to kill him there. It's a very different thing. Preston? Right. Now, I don't know if he was saying that comparatively about Abraham, but at least we know he was talking about the faith he encountered while he was there.
Right.
Physically.
Right. The reference to faith. And
sure.
To the Jewish.
Okay. So, and either way you cut that, that's an amazing statement about that man and the circumstances. Just a brief commentary on Nazareth and Capernaum. One synagogue wants to kill him. One synagogue is trying to get the Roman help. It doesn't take much going from one town to another if you spend much time anywhere. Different places have different cultures. And different congregations have different cultures. Different groups have different cultures. And you and I can be influencers in the culture of a place. We can so speak and so live that we will do exactly what Jesus said to do, to be salt, to be light, to be people who are moving in a direction of righteousness. When we seek first the kingdom and our actions show that that's what we're doing, we can make a difference. So something made a difference in Capernaum that there wasn't in Nazareth, and it's very interesting to me that it was like that. Final question for review. What did Jesus do in Nain? You can read that too. All right, raised a young man from death. And it's Luke just puts it in there and they go on. It's like, what? He raised a guy from the dead. Yeah, well, these are the kinds of things that Jesus was doing on a regular basis. Anybody got any, let's go back to's, any holdovers, any alibis for anything we've covered so far? All right, let's do some reading. Oh, let me show you the pictures first. Capernaum. Yeah, really. Make you look at these. I know, you try to look away, look away. Those darker stones, the ones that look like they've been in a fire, those are the older stones that were from the time of Christ. Those that line along the bottom, the newer stones on top, some of those are reused stones, and others, the lighter colored stones, are like from the 4th century, which would have been in the 300s. But this is the same site, the same place, the synagogue that Roman centurion had built for the folks in Capernaum. Here's another view of it, just from a different angle. And then here's from inside. This is what these ruins look like from inside. This was the interior of their synagogue. The city of Capernaum, right next to the Sea of Galilee. And to get you some idea of the size of those pillars and their bases, there's Liam standing right next to one. And you can see about how tall the roof would have been once they had capped that thing off. And there, looking west from the synagogue, is what is believed to be Peter's house underneath that modern structure. It's down there. Can you see in the background that little green strip? That's the Sea of Galilee. So you're very close. When you're in the synagogue or Peter's house, what's believed to be Peter's house, you're very close. Just a stone's throw nearly from the Sea of Galilee. It's closer than it looks. All right. Reading tonight. Chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. We're just going to take the two to start with. So if somebody would read 18 to 35, who would like to do that? Chapter 7, 18 to 35. Anybody? All right. Kirk's got it, and I don't know your name, I'm sorry. No, you're not. Were you wearing those glasses before? Yeah, I guess. It's like, remember that game, well, our grandkids still play it, where you got the little cards with the faces on them. Does your person have a hat? Says, is your person Matt? Yes, he is. All right. You just look different tonight, too. I don't know. It's the allergies. My eyes have been impacted by the allergies. They've got cedar pollen in them or something. All right, Kirk, if you would take off with chapter 7, verses 18 to 35, and then Matt, is so-called, if you'll finish up the chapter.
John's disciples told him about all these things, and calling two of them, he said, send them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. And he excited many who were blind. So he replied to the messenger, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, deaf hear, dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in the why did you go out to see the prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. If the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. The Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you if you did not dance. We sang a dirge if you did not cry. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend, tax collector, and sinner. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. When turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Very good. Thank you guys for reading. You don't have to raise your hand, but do you ever have any doubts? I don't know anyone who doesn't have doubts from time to time. We are easily influenced to have thoughts one way or the other. And I am thankful to God that he included this text about John, because we're talking about John the Baptizer, the one prophet God called to prepare the way for his son. And he's in prison. And his disciples come to him and they tell him everything that Jesus is doing, and so he calls two of his disciples and he sends them to Jesus. And what's the question? Are you the expected one? Are you the guy? I'm supposed to prepare the way. Are you the one for whom I'm supposed to prepare the way? What comes to your mind when you see this question? Yeah, he'd been working hard, preaching hard, not easy sermons. He's already baptized Jesus. And what did he see when he baptized Jesus? The Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven. What did he hear? God speak from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Man. So, he's got doubts. How does Jesus answer the question? Or does he answer the question?
Relating to him all the things that the prophet said that the Messiah would do when he would come, he's doing that. Pretty much like, if you don't believe me, believe the works.
Right.
The works speak for themselves. I might add also that the reason, I think one of the reasons for John so doubting is, he preached the thing, the big crowds came, the miracles happened, so on and so forth, and nothing happened. He got thrown in jail.
Right.
Jesus was hunted by the leaders. The leaders were still in charge. You know, it's like all of this is happening and nothing has changed. I think he was anticipating a big bang, a big change.
Right.
He didn't get the memo?
Yeah.
Yeah. There's an expectation on his part, it seems, and we know there's an expectation on the part of the Gentiles. They have this view in mind of how things are supposed to be. And I know that in the 21st century, you and I are modern people, and we don't have misconceptions about anything today because we're so enlightened. You're laughing. Why? Because, you know, that's a ridiculous thing to say, Martin. Well, that's the point. Trying to be a little ridiculous because we all, even after all this time, we still don't know exactly how everything is supposed to be in some regards. In other ways, we know exactly how things are supposed to be because it's in the Word. However, even when we're doing what the Word says, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have to step back and say, am I doing this right? Is this the way it's supposed to be? Salvation by faith? I'm getting grace. It's like it's almost too good to believe. And I'm really thankful to God that he put this in here, and not just that he put it in here, but the way he put it in here, put the detail in here, because what Luke could have written, if Luke was writing this on his own, without the help of the Holy Spirit, he could have said, John had some questions, but Jesus answered those and they were taken care of. And they went on. But that's not what Luke does. The Holy Spirit says, this is what you put down, brother. Write this. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. And then he gives them this list. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And that last bit you can see is a quote of Scripture. It's interesting, though, that last bit that's a quote from Scripture is not in the area of the miraculous, generally speaking. But everything else that Jesus is saying is miraculous. The raising of the dead, the giving of sight to the blind, curing lepers, all those things are in the realm of the miraculous, and it's happening because he's doing them. But then he says, and he quotes a scripture, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And of all those things in that list, which is the most important? Without the gospel preached, without the truth, there is no salvation. There is no reconciliation. There is no forgiveness. There is no eternal life. It's got to be through the gospel. All the rest of that was to verify that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. He is the expected one. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. What's the other word for Messiah? Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. This is John's question. I don't know how deep John's doubts go, but I like this idea. That's what I'm thinking. He's just a guy like the rest of us. And he's preaching away, he's doing a great job, and all of a sudden, he's in prison. Why is he in prison? He had the audacity to affront the leaders and call into question some behavior. And so he is in prison and he's about to die. He doesn't know that, but he is about to die. But something that John had said earlier needs to be kept in this context. John said, he must increase, saying that of Jesus, but I must decrease. And that's what we're seeing here. And yet, Jesus doesn't say, it's no big deal. You're going to be finished here in a little bit and you don't have to worry about it. No, he says, take an answer back to John and here's your answer. Tell him to look at what's happening. And this is the way God works. He could give us an answer. Just say, here's the answer to your question. Or he could show us. And he's showing us every day. Always with the evidence. Believe the evidence. Billy?
Here where honor's due. He's honoring John by saying there's no one greater than John. John's honoring him even back when he baptized him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, take away the sins of the world. And that their apostles or their people that's with them, their servants that's running with them. I want you to see this. Even though there may be some form of doubt here, there's still a form of honor in those situations. Christ honored John by saying what he did, and John honored Christ by saying what he did. And then you look at the two, you have to come to the conclusion. John did decrease, Christ did increase.
And that was the plan all along. William and then Mike.
Another aspect of something that I was thinking when you had mentioned, he baptized Jesus. He saw the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove. He heard God's voice. But we hear that in a time of understanding here and now. But if you think Moses in front of Pharaoh, he had traditions. There were supernatural things that were happening during that time that doesn't take place now. You know, that people saw. There were magicians, not in the trick sense, but it talks about it in Scripture how they all threw their books in the fire and they got rid of that knowledge. So he must have seen some things that we couldn't fathom nowadays. There were demons that were possessing others that we don't see. I don't see any demon possessed people in Choctaw unless they're on basalts or something. But it was a different time, and there were things that were happening during that time that maybe he's saying, I saw these things, but did I do this for naught? He wanted that affirmation that, yes, what I'm doing is right, and you are the chosen. That's kind of what I'm put ourselves back during that time, and the things that happened during that time that we don't see nowadays.
Mike, I'll tell you this little story might help illustrate it. My brother-in-law used to be a telephone lineman, and he was a lineman back in the day. I don't know if they still do this. I see the trucks with the lift buckets, but back in his day, they would put these spurs on and a belt, and you'd climb up the post with chunk, chunk. You get these spikes that drive into the post, and that's how you would climb up the telephone pole to work on the lines, and that's what he did for years. And he told me in training, they tell you if you ever start to slip, the thing to do is to lean back on that belt. But if you're 30 feet in the air, I'm just asking you for your opinion about this, and you start to slip to fall, what are you going to do? You're going to grab the pole. And he said that's the worst possible thing you can do, because all you're going to do is get a belly full of splinters all the way down. But the thing is, you're in this circumstance, this situation, this context where you know how gravity works. You fall from 30 feet, you're going to die, or even worse, you're going to get mangled for the rest of your life. And so your instinct is to grab the pole. But if you believe what they told you, if you trust your equipment, you'll push back on that belt and drive those stakes into the post. And I remember him telling me this, thinking, yeah, I don't know if I could do that or not. I don't know if I could lean back. And Jesus is telling John, lean back. Lean back. Don't grab the pole. lean back. Trust what you are seeing. And I like this because Jesus doesn't just give him an answer. Okay, go back and tell John this. Tell him, yes, I'm the guy. Okay, we're done here. No. He wants John to reason. And that's what God wants of you and me as well. He wants us to reason. Read the book and think about what it says. And think about also what it doesn't say. Think about the appeal that it makes and think about the appeals that it doesn't make. We're not promised gold and silver and treasure and we're going to be rich here if we follow Jesus. As a matter of fact, what are we promised if we follow Jesus? We're promised hardly anything else other than hardship. That's what we're promised. So everything is by faith. It's whether or not we believe what we're told. And when he asks him to reason, see, he's asking John to reason here based on what he sees. But when you get down a little farther, verse 39, we see another guy reasoning. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. Is he reasoning? He's reasoning. What's wrong with his reasoning? Wrong assumptions. He's thinking this through, but with all his facts that aren't facts bearing down on his conclusions. And he's about to get straightened out. But God is asking us to reason as well. What did Isaiah say? First chapter, 18th verse. God says through Isaiah, come and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be like wool. Make them white as snow. If we just reason together. That's all God's ever asked of us. To come to him and reason. Mike and then Don.
Yes, going back to John the Baptist, the thing that you mentioned there, you know, he said he must increase and I must decrease. And he was exercising a certain amount of wisdom and insight there. Maybe God had informed him, you know, this is how it's got to go. You know, you're preparing the way for him. But I suspect that he didn't think decrease meant get my head cut off.
Yeah.
he may have thought, well, he's going to increase and take the ministry, and, you know, I'll fade into the background, and maybe I'll just, you know, continue to preach and help out. And maybe, you know what I'm saying? He didn't think, I'm not sure he expected his decreasing would involve his martyrdom. And I think many times as Christians we're surprised by the fact that we have to face unfairness or, you know, difficulty and so on and so forth, even though we're trying to do our best as Christians. You know, it's human to think, well, I should be rewarded for having done a good job or whatever. And sometimes the world isn't fair, and especially to believers, the world, you know, is not fair and does not consider it. So even our decreasing at times surprises us what God allows us to experience. Sometimes we're surprised by that.
Right. All of it, though, is, it seems to me, designed to increase our faith. You have to have an opportunity for your faith to be increased. You have to have the chance. I hate to use the word chance because that has to do with luck or something that's not guided. But just like when you're coaching a ball team, how do you train your fielders to catch flies? You give them a fly swatter and you put them out there and you say, all right, I'm going to hit this ball to you. You better get under it. And you hit one out there and you say, get under it, get under it. Get your glove out. You know, two hands, everything that you would normally say. That's what you just keep doing that two or three times, right? Over and over and over and over. That's how you train a fielder to catch flies. How do you train Christians to keep the faith? You keep putting a challenge up there. Here's your challenge today. Here's what you're going to see. Here's what you're going to hear. Here's what's going to happen to you. Do you believe in me or not? I told you that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? I'm going to make everything work together for your good. Man, you talk about a promise. What could be better than that to know that the worst thing you face today is something God is going to use for your good? But what happens to me is, when it happens, all that stuff goes out the window. You can sit in a Bible class, you can hear a sermon, you can prepare the Bible class and the sermon, and then life happens and you go, oh my God, it's not fair. This is me, it should happen to me. And it's like, yeah, it should happen to me. What do I deserve? According to scriptures, I deserve death. I'm a sinner. The wages of sin are death. And God says, I don't want you to have to suffer that, so I'm going to send my son down there. He's going to suffer death in your place. But I still deserve it. The righteousness that I enjoy is the gift of God. It's Jesus' righteousness, not mine. I still deserve death. So when something happens to me that's not pleasant or not fun, I have no right to say this is not fair. Because if I'm begging for fairness, what am I going to get? I'm going to die. That's fair. That's righteousness on that end of the spectrum without Christ. So there's a lot to think about here. Don.
But it seems like all of his disciples, probably including John, had that presupposition that the kingdom was going to be this earthly dominant power. And it's gonna be greater than all the other nations, and Christ is gonna rule it. And here he comes. And like everybody's saying, he's going to jail. It doesn't look like he's gonna rule. Everything's not happening the way it seems like he thought it was gonna happen, you know.
Look at Acts chapter 1. Who wrote Acts? Luke wrote Acts. He's picking up in Acts where he left off in the gospel. And he says, this first account I composed, Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke, all about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What is Luke telling us here? He's saying Jesus rose from the dead and he was with his apostles for 40 days, speaking to them things of the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, what was their question? Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Raise us up as a nation. I'm sure that's what was in their mind. Throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. And I just, in my mind, Jesus would be going, but he doesn't seem to do that according to Luke. What does he do? He just says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. I don't think he said it just like that. He could have said, listen, you guys have got this all wrong. In my mind, Jesus is answering this way because he knows he's sending the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And it's like at that point, you will understand and everything about your concept of the kingdom is going to change. And that seems to be exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on these 12 guys, and they began to preach to everybody who was assembled. And 3,000 obeyed the gospel. That sounds like a lot to us, but out of the number who were there, that's really a relatively small bunch. And yet 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Later on, the church became so strong and so influential that Paul was a major part of a persecution so terrible that these guys had to flee Jerusalem. It wasn't like, well, they're saying bad things about us. Hurts my feelings. I'm going home. No, he's getting letters to put people in jail. That's how bad it was. And so they fled Jerusalem. And what did they do when they fled Jerusalem? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. It's almost like everything that was meant for bad turned out for good. That goes all the way back to Genesis. That's what Joseph said. When Joseph was saved, and he's got his brothers who are the ones who originally sold him into slavery, what did he tell them? He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph saw it. God put it in Genesis. And that's exactly what you see all along the way, is the devil and evil people trying to stop the plan of God. That's what we just studied in Nehemiah. And God says, it's not going to stop. Even when my own people are faithless, I'm going to send them prophets. We're going to get things back on track. And if they don't get back on track, I'm going to send you into the Babylonians, but you're going to be there for 70 years and then you're coming back. Unheard of. And they're going to pay for it. And then, 500 years later, I'm sending my son. And it's going to be great. Well, they're going to crucify him. But it'll be great. Because that's how I'm going to save the world. I'm saying it, and I know it's all true, but I say that and I'm shaking my head like that doesn't go together. But God never does anything the way we think. How many of the Israelites saw any of that stuff coming that happened with them that they saw? None of it. None of it. Preston? Well, because that's the way it is in the world. When you've done something so bad, so terrible, it's like, okay, that's not going to be forgotten. You can't be forgiven of that. Who's going to forgive Hitler? Well, nobody. He's just evil. And, you know, I've done some really bad things, and I'm the only one who really knows how bad they are because I know me, and I can't forgive myself. But when Jesus was teaching us about the greatest commandment, how did he frame it? Love God, first of all, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Built into loving your neighbor is this idea of self-love. If you want to see your neighbor saved, wouldn't you argue with your neighbor that they need to believe in the grace of God? Because that's what Jesus has provided for them. We would argue that for our neighbor. You need to believe in God's grace. We would never count anybody out because they're evil, except ourselves. I might say, well, God can never forgive me because, well, I'm unique. And there's really, when you think about it, there's a kind of a little bit of an arrogance there that somehow I'm different than everybody else, because you're not. I'm not. We're all alike. We're all, can I say this? We're all kind of like gutter scum. I heard a guy say it long, long time ago. He said, you see that drunk in the gutter? All of us who are going to church, all of us who are observing the Lord's Supper, all of us who are doing what we think the Bible is saying, we're a whole lot more like the guy in the gutter than we are like Jesus. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty accurate assessment, I think. That's why we're all in desperate need of grace. And so here is Jesus continuing to teach, continuing to be patient, continuing to be long-suffering. They didn't understand it, and he's having Luke write it down. Write it down that they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. John had doubts. It's like, if I know John had doubts, then if I have doubts, okay. If I talk to Jesus about my doubts, he's probably going to do the same thing, though. He's not going to send me a memo that says, Marty, stop having doubts, you're good. He's going to say, look around you, Marty. Look at how things are changing now in the springtime, and life is coming back and things are greening up. Think about the fact that you get out of bed in the morning and gravity has not changed. It's not gotten stronger. What if tomorrow gravity was twice what it was today, and instead of weighing what's none of my business, you weigh twice that? That could be happening in an accidental universe, but nothing's accidental. Everything's purposeful. What if tomorrow the electromagnetic field that's around the earth was decreased by a half, and all that stuff in space started slamming into us because it's not being bounced off? It's really astounding when you stop and look at the way everything is. And we don't even know half of it. When was ultraviolet light discovered? It was either 1801 or 1802, somewhere in it. We didn't even know there was such a thing until 200, how many years ago was that now? Yeah. Didn't know it existed. So what else is there that we don't know exists that God's provided for our good? And so faith, keep faith. Oh, Carrie, you had a hand up a while ago. I'm sorry.
Just, you know, as he concludes his talk about John, I didn't notice this earlier when I read it until tonight, but it says when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice having been baptized with the baptism of John. And so if you look back in chapter 3 and, you know, what it says about, you know, talking about John's ministry, it just made me think about their hearts actually being ready to accept what they saw, to accept what they heard. And so, you know, in chapter 3 of John, it says, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So I'm thinking about their hearts, you know, the obstacles in their minds and in their hearts. And so those that had encountered John and were baptized into that baptism of repentance, when you think about their hearts, you think of, you know, like a crooked path in their heart being made straight, or an empty ravine in their heart being filled, or the mountains and the hills brought low, the crooked became straight. So when I'm reading those, I'm thinking of the obstacles in their minds and in their hearts, and everything was made smooth so that when Jesus came, chapter 7, all the people and the tax collectors, so they were ready. You know, John really did pave the way.
He did.
This is concluding his ministry here. It had worked. So
exactly.
I like the connection there, but I also like the fact that it's really showing you that their hearts were.
Just like Malachi had said, turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. And think about the way it says it there. I like the way it's worded. They acknowledged God's justice. Who are we to be put in a position with the authority to acknowledge anything about God? But that's what the Holy Spirit said these folks were doing, simply by humble obedience. They humbled themselves to the message of John and they obeyed it. And that was an open acknowledgement of God's justice. And then what do you read in the next verse? Here's the irony. The Pharisees, who really knew the law, and the lawyers, the law was their job, they rejected God's purpose for themselves, not being baptized by John. Man, that's just full. Anyway, I don't know about you, this is pretty good stuff. That's the second bell, isn't it, Charlie? Yes.
I have rejected what's been taught. The Pharisees said, who is this man to forgive sins? And yet Christ said, would it be easier to say, your faith is making whole, and a woman was made whole? Quite to speak. So here's Christ himself saying, your sins are forgiven. And they were questioned, well, you don't have authority to do that. Who are you? And he said, well, you're saved, your faith is making whole. Go in peace, your faith is making whole. And she was cleansed.
Right, there never seemed to be any introspection on their part to look inside and say, what about me? What? No, they're always, what about that guy? What about that? Just like the Simon down here with the woman, if he knew what kind of woman she was, well, he might be saying, if he knew what kind of a guy I was, he wouldn't be in my house. But that's not the way he saw it. Don?
They got a book out there that you shouldn't be reading. It's Why the Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. And it gives an itemized list, you know. And it is really, really good. Why the Jews do not believe that Jesus.
All right, look into that. All right, I appreciate you guys staying late. Thank you.
Time change.
Yeah, on Sunday or Saturday. Don't forget that.